I meant to do this during the announcements. I wanted to explain the bulletin cover because I know there's a couple of names on people on there you do know, but there's a couple which you don't know probably. You see some of the major players of the Protestant Reformation, with Martin Luther and John Calvin being the two biggest people that we generally think of when we think of the Protestant Reformation. John Huss, though, was burned at the stake for heresy against the doctrines of the Catholic Church, including those on ecclesiology, the branch of theology concerned with the nature, constitution, and functions of the Church. He had differing ideas on the Eucharist and other theological topics. And in many ways, he is considered to be, his burning at the stake was considered to be kind of the spark that began to really set the Reformation into process, even though it wasn't going to happen for another 100+ years. John Wycliffe, in 1832, completed the first English translation of the Bible from the divinely sanctioned Latin Vulgate, or the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And he translated it into the vernacular English. And he was excommunicated, banned, and just about everything else because he did that. It was considered, Latin was considered to be the holy language, and by putting it into the vernacular, they saw it as a debasing of the Word of God. And he, again, lived before the Reformation, but he was, again, kind of one of those that helped to keep the fire building. Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, was the theologian of the Lutheran Reformation. He and Luther knew each other, and Luther was more of dealing with the practice of indulgences and things like that in the Catholic Church. But Melanchthon was the one that kind of gave the theology to the whole Lutheran Reformation. And of course, John Knox we know because not only was he a protege of John Calvin, but Knox was the one who was responsible for carrying the Reformation to Scotland and also making sure that the Protestant faith became the faith of Scotland and not the Catholic faith by arguing against Mary, Queen of Scots, who wanted it to be Catholic. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for all of those who've gone before us to keep your word, who have struggled with your word, and by doing so have encouraged us to do as well. And as we reflect on what we've heard this morning, may your Spirit work within us and through us, giving us new wisdom and giving us a sense of your divine truth and a sense of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A Presbyterian and a Baptist minister were discussing baptism. The Presbyterian asked the Baptist if he considered a person baptized if he was immersed into water up to his middle. No, said the Baptist. You consider him baptized if he's immersed in water up to his neck? No. Well now, said the Presbyterian, suppose you immersed him up to his eyebrows in water, would you consider him baptized then? No, said the Baptist. Well, there you have it, said the Presbyterian. It's only that little bit of water on the head that counts. The truth is, we all have our understandings about religion, about how we practice it. What we believe and how we worship in our life. We also have a pretty good reason for believing them as well, or at least we think we do. Sadly, though, there's been a great amount of violence perpetrated on the world, on people who believed and practiced differently. And today I want to remember one of those times in history. And that's, of course, the Protestant Reformation. But what I first want you to understand, this was not the only Reformation that religion, the Christian religion, has gone through in its history. There have been a number of major, minor reformations, changes in thought and ways of doing things. And Protestant Reformation wasn't the first. In 1054, you had the Great Schism, which divided the state church of the Roman Empire into the Eastern or Greek and the Western or Latin branches, which later became known as the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, respectively. The schism was contentious for over 400 years. Relations between the East and West had long been embittered by political and ecclesiastical differences and theological disputes. And prominent among those was the issue of filioque, whether the Holy Spirit comes through the Father and the Son, which was the Western or Latin view, or whether it comes through the Father alone, which is the Eastern Orthodox view. Also, big question, whether leavened or unleavened bread should be used in the Eucharist. The Pope's claim to universal jurisdiction and the place of Constantinople in relation to the universal rule of all of Christendom by the heads of the five major patriarchs of the Roman Empire: Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And of course, in the Latin Church, Rome became the Pope became the supreme center. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, you have the patriarchs, the various centers of leadership. The Protestant Reformation, then, is often stated as beginning with the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses or complaints on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that's the picture of the door that you have on your cover, although that door has been replaced and covered with a bronze version of the 95 Theses. But I don't think Martin Luther wrote them in bronze. But that's the door where he did it. Luther's thesis centered on the practices within the Catholic Church regarding baptism and the absolution of sins, the corruption of those sacraments by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And from 1545 to 1648, the Roman Catholic Church went through what is now being called the Counter-Reformation. This Reformation was in response to the Protestant Reformation, centered on the issues of ecclesiastical and structural reconfiguration. Religious orders, like Jesuits, Benedictines, those kinds of orders, spiritual movements, and political dimensions. All of this is to say, there have been a number of times in the history of the church that the church has struggled to define who and what it is. These have not been peaceful moments. As I mentioned earlier, much violence was done during these times. As we all know, people can be very, very passionate about their beliefs and traditions. Now, what are the key pieces of the Reformation perpetrated by Luther and Wycliffe was to put the Bible into the hands of the people. Luther translated the Bible into German. Wycliffe translated it into English. Of course, it helped that Luther had his works done shortly after Gutenberg invented movable type and the printing press. And so the Bible not only became accessible in the vernacular language, but also more cheaply, so that more people were able to afford it and read it. This was a big development. Alistair McGrath of Oxford University writes about this. The Reformation also birthed a revolutionary and dangerous idea that ordinary Christians, that's us, as opposed to any centralized religious authority, could and should read the Bible for themselves in their own everyday language and draw their own conclusions from it. Now, I find that interesting. We go all the way back to hundreds of years before that, and Jeremiah says to the exiles in Babylon, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord." God will write it upon our hearts. They will know, we will know the truth. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that it was a way of saying the people will know me through their own experiences, through their own reading, through their own knowing of the scriptures, of the history, of the tradition. However, advances in modern science and psychology remind us that every person reads and understands the Bible differently. Because we read it with our own preconceptions, with our own history of experiences, which causes it to sound or be a little different, perhaps, between us and somebody else. Does this mean, then, that the Bible doesn't have any central truths? No, not at all. And so what I'm really trying to get at here is the issue of doctrine and dogma. Religious doctrines are those beliefs held by the church as the acceptable norms. Dogmas are established beliefs and doctrines of a particular institution. And it is doctrines and dogmas that are at the base of the anger and violence in the church today. I found a very interesting study online by a Dr. Emery Nestor about people being unteachable. He writes, a definition of dogmatism would help. Let's describe it in this way. I am dogmatic to the extent that I am unable to process information that is contradictory to my own preconceptions without distorting it by my own set of beliefs. This means that I will not openly look at other points of view without calling up my own beliefs and contaminate the nature of what I may be investigating. The more dogmatic an individual is, the more he or she will seek to protect themselves from contradictory constructs that intrude into their own belief system. And in many respects, he says, we are all somewhat dogmatic. So, if we are dogmatic, or another way I might say it is heavily indoctrinated, it's very difficult for us to live with varying viewpoints. I said each of us brings our own preconceptions to the process. If we are true to our faith, then we will listen to other ideas and reform our own ideas as new understandings arise. The Latin phrase that became the byline for the Protestant Reformation was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, the church reformed, always reforming. Tim Stafford wrote an article in the Christianity Today in 1992. He writes, a pastor I know, Stephen Belinsky, starts each confirmation class with a jar full of beans. He asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar. And on a big pad of paper, he writes down their estimates. And then, next to those estimates, he helps them make another list. Their favorite songs. And when the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of jars, beans in the jar. And the whole class looks over there at guesses to see which estimate was the closest to being right. And then it turns to the list of songs. And which one of these is the closest to being right? He asks. And the students protest, saying that there is no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. And Belinsky, who holds a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame, asks, when you decide what you believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans in a jar or choosing your favorite song? Always, Belinsky says, from old as well as young, he gets the same answer. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. And when he told me this, Tim says, it took my breath away. After they say that, do you confirm them? He asked him. Well, smiled Belinsky. First I tried to argue them out of it. The church is reformed as people struggle with texts of the Bible and share their ideas of what it means with others and listen to what others share about those same texts. I've always believed that God and God's truth, in many ways, is so much more than the single mind can comprehend. And we get more of a sense of God's truth when we listen to all people's ideas of what it is. Augustine one day was puzzling over the doctrine of the Trinity. He's walking along the beach one day, and he observed a young boy with a bucket running back and forth, pouring water into a little hole in the beach. St. Augustine asked, "What are you doing?" The boy replied, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And then he realized he had been trying to put an infinite God into the finite mind. God is so much more than all we can think and perceive. Now, this is the third of my celebration series. And you're saying, "Okay, Tom, where's the celebration here?" I celebrate that this church is not a dogmatic church. This church welcomes, and I mean that sincerely, welcomes people with differing viewpoints on matters of faith and practice. While I do not consider myself to be in the outer limits theologically, there have been a number of times that I've thrown out a different idea or an understanding of a Bible passage or a practice, and people have listened. And they've seriously considered what I have said. And as your pastor, I want to say thank you for that. You don't find that in a lot of churches. And it seems to be found less and less these days. Now, I attribute it partly to the sense of the family that we have in this community of faith. That what's more important than what we believe is the fact that we are all people closely connected in relationship with each other in this community of faith. And that is a big thing, too. And I've talked about that one already in my second one. But I am also aware, as you are too, that even families can have their battles. This fact that you all are not a dogmatic church or dogmatic people is a radical notion in today's world. And it's something that should be celebrated. And it's something to be shared. I believe many people are looking for this kind of church. A church where they can seek out and talk about and struggle in some ways to understand what they believe and to know that they can do it safely and without reproach and without being condemned within a community of faith. That's not happening in a lot of churches, folks. And this is a gift you all have. This is a gift that each of you individually and this church collectively can share with others. And I think we truly must share it. And I hope you and I hope I will, because it is so important.